If you will take out your scripture sheet, we are working our way through the last Methodist membership vow, and it reads, "As members of Main Street United Methodist Church, will you faithfully participate in our ministries by your prayers, your presence, and today we work on the little phrase, your gifts." When I give you a scripture sheet, I want you to see what the ancient hearers heard. It was a rhetorical culture. There are two paragraphs here. The first paragraph, verses 1 and 2, has the words God and acceptable at the beginning in red, and at the end it has God and acceptable. And in the center is a negative command in the passive voice and a parallel positive command. As this letter was read in the house churches of Rome, they would have heard those cues and knew that it was a paragraph. In the second paragraph, Paul begins with a parallel introduction, not "I appeal," but "I bid." And the words "grace" and "faith" are at the beginning, and the words are "grace of faith" at the end, and they would hear a second paragraph. Paul was a very sophisticated early Christian theologian. His training was as good as anybody. And my thesis is that if I plot the text, I can follow the author's thought and perhaps be a faithful biblical preacher. So picture yourself in one of the villas of Rome. About 50 of the early Christians are there. It's late in the 50s of the first century, and a papyrus letter is unrolled, and you hear these words. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then a second appeal. "For by the grace of God given to me, I, Paul, bid every one of you not to think of herself more highly than she ought to think, but to think with sensible judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to her. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in accordance with our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. She who contributes, in liberality. She who gives aid, with zeal. She who does acts of kindness, with cheerfulness." This is the word of the Lord. There is a gift in every person because every person is a gift, and sometimes it emerges in such a spectacular way that the whole world cheers. So it was in November 2011 when Jason McElwain, an autistic high school student in Rochester, New York. There was no way that Jason could make the varsity cut for basketball, so the coach, Coach Johnson, appointed Jason as the team manager. He took the job so seriously that he won the respect of everyone in the school, and every game he wore a white shirt and a black tie, and he sat on the bench, and he fetched towels and did anything the team needed. In his senior year, Coach Johnson told him not to wear the white shirt and tie, but to wear a uniform. And with 4 minutes and 19 seconds left to go, he put Jason in the game. Now, the crowd cheered as Jason trotted on the court, and there was disappointment when he missed his first shot. It was an air ball by 6 feet. And they groaned when he missed the second shot. He then hit a three-pointer, and the crowd went nuts. But Jason kept shooting and hitting, scoring 20 points in his one and only game. He shot a school record 6 three-pointers in less than 4 minutes. At the buzzer, both stands emptied. upon Jason at the great surprise that had been seen. And those who were there will tell the story all their lives of the day that Jason was unwrapped and became a hero. Coach Johnson said, in 25 years of coaching, I've never experienced the emotional high of that game. And the video spread through social media. Within a short couple of days, there were 3 million hits. And as I checked on Friday, there are over 15 million hits. That evening, something wonderful happened on a basketball court. Jason McElwain had a hidden gift, and for a few minutes, he dazzled that stadium and finally the whole world. And isn't that why we love sports? For those moments when someone shines and we all cheer and feel a little more alive from having seen it. And all the more when an unlikely does the impossible. It touches something deep within us. A reminder echoing from a long abandoned Eden of who we were and why we exist and why everyone matters no matter what. Now the Bible teaches that every human being, and this means from conception onwards, because humanity is established when those DNAs first twine together, every human being is made in the image of God. Imago Dei, if you want to show off your Latin. Now, there are other critters in creation that have better sight and better hearing. We have critters with GPS that can fly long distances for migration in living environments that are way too hostile for us. But only the human being has the constellation of character and powers that God says make us in God's image. Fish are not in God's image. And the great apes may be seen as a rough draft of a human being, but only to us is given the high calling of being in the likeness and image of our wondrous Creator as male and female. And while that image is marred by sin and cracked by evil, it is never fully defaced are invisible, except perhaps in hell, where what remains is not a full person in any sense, but only the residue of what may have once been human. What goes to hell, said C.S. Lewis, is not a man, but remains. Now, the image in us is no particular characteristic, but the whole of our lives before God. And some speak of the moral image of God, that we can discern the right and perhaps do it. Others speak of the social or political image of God, that we form cultures and work together. Some speak of self-transcendence, that we can think about our thinking as an image of God, but it means that we were made to shine God into the world. But we are broken, and we are shattered, and we need a Savior. And if we respond to the grace that God sends us, called prevenient grace, the grace that comes before we know it, if we begin to respond to that, then a little bit of the image in us is restored. You see, if you receive God's grace, it increases your capacity for whatever grace God wants to give you. But if you dig in your heels and you say no to God's overtures, it's not that the image in you remains unchanged. It means that the image is darkened. It is a little less reflective. And that with a hard head and a hard heart, you become resistant to the grace of God. I want to use an image here with you. According to Scripture and church teaching, we are a broken mirror. We've been shattered by the hammer of sin. We've been defaced by evil. And when we come out of the box as brand new people, we are already broken. The pieces are already shattered. And while a child cannot sin, they are not culpable. They're too weak. They already have the brokenness that will soon show up in every... And I know that when your first child was born, you were convinced that the church's doctrine of original sin did not apply to your child. I mean, it was such a miracle. And they were so perfect. But as they grew, you saw that they too were a sinner. They were capable of great acts of rebellion and treachery and lying. It's true, isn't it? I mean, we are sinners raising sinners. So the Bible's understanding is that all of us are like a broken mirror. We can't put life together. But then comes the master mirror maker, the one whose mirror is perfect. A Jesus who, at 45 degrees, shines the light of God into the world and takes all that's broken with the world and presents it back to God in prayer and praise. And that is one of the reasons why I think Jesus is, on one hand, the most magnetic person who ever lived and the scariest person. Because He is perfectly human and sinless, we find Him very attractive since we are so broken. We see in Him what wholeness would look like, and we are drawn. On the other hand, He is unnerving because He shows us in His presence how broken and needy we are. And so I find myself both drawn to Jesus because of His perfections, but sometimes backing up because of what I learn about myself. Now, at our best, God designed us to be mirror images of His image and to be set at 45 degrees, that God's light would shine onto us and into the world, and that all the joy of the creation would come back through us and go to God in prayer and praise. Now, if you were a king in the ancient world and you had a large kingdom and you couldn't be at every point, how are you going to let people know that you were their ruler and what you looked like? Well, the Roman emperor had big, large bronze and stone statues made of himself. And you could go now and see in the Eastern Empire where all those statues of Caesar were set up. So that people who never saw Caesar would have an image of him, an icon, a likeness, and they would know that they are under the rule of Caesar and Roman citizens. And that's what we're designed to do. We are God's image bearers. We are God's icon bearers. And in all the places of human endeavor, from engineering to art to science and government, we are to represent the one whose image we bear and bring His power and wisdom to bear on the whole of life. One of the great achievements of the world, of the church in the world, is stained glass. Go to some of those European cathedrals and watch that mystical light come in. And the closer you get to a stained glass window, you see that it's little pieces, and some of them are very irregular, but that the artist has arranged them into larger mosaics. And if you stay in one of the cathedrals for a day, you would see that the sun lights up those eastern windows with fire, and it moves over the barrel of the church, and it's shattered. And in the afternoon, you get the light through the western window, and you get this mystical beauty, this light of God dancing in the building. You see, if you go to a college lecture hall, they may have clear windows for rationality and science, but the soul requires beauty and light. And in Duncan Church in Georgetown, which may be flooded today, I would go in the afternoons and sit in the sanctuary, and I would wait for the western sun to light up that western window, and I would sit there, and the blues and the reds and the oranges would be almost too bright for my eyes, and I would watch the sun creep up the window before it set, and I would pray, Lord, take the broken pieces of my life and set them on fire. The Christian life begins with surrender. Jesus is not an addition. He is a full replacement. And so after 11 chapters of talking about the problem of sin and what God has done in Christ, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, to offer your bodies, male and female, young and old, well and sick, as a living sacrifice. Now that's a paradox. In the ancient world, the blood of animals was everywhere in sacrifice, and they did live. They were dead sacrifices. But we have to be a living sacrifice. See, God doesn't want your goat or your bull or so much of your wheat. He wants you. He didn't want something from you as a substitute for you. He wants you to offer all you are and all you are not to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. And when you do that, and I have to do it over and over and over and over and over. Somebody said the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. So I have to crawl back up and say, and see, it's your body. It's male and female. It's young and old. It's educated. Whatever. It doesn't matter. He wants you. And when He gets you, He'll begin to set you over against the fashions of our world. See, but if you go with the fashions, intellectual and social and moral, of American culture, two things will happen. It will hollow you out and you will become trivial. And then your soul will be sucked out like some big leech. Every day you're being evangelized. Every day somebody's trying to bend you in their direction. We're to be bent in God's direction. We're not to be pressed into the mold of this world. We're to be pressed into the mold of Christ and to receive His mind that we may know and do the will of God. To look below the culture and see the battle, that is what Jesus Christ wants you to see. And He wants to equip you to be a soldier behind enemy lines and to take on assignments for the kingdom of God. And so the goal of you being a living sacrifice is to give you an alternative reality. That you value Christ more than the culture and its pressures. And that you have a hunger, a deep hunger, to know and do the will of God. And then Paul says, and he's speaking to slaves. God doesn't just care about the emperor, He cares about you. Christ didn't die. He died for you. The Holy Spirit wants to come live in you. If you're a poor urbanite in Rome or one of the third of the city that was slaves, what would it mean to know that the great Creator just didn't care about the emperor? He cared about you. And He put His Spirit in you. He's going to make you like Jesus and pour the gifts of the Holy Spirit through you. It might puff you up. And so Paul says, wait a minute, guys. I want you to have a right self-understanding. I don't want you to think more of yourself than you should, and I don't want you to think less of yourself. I want you to wrestle with the fact that when you came to Christ, He put a call on your life. Every one of you has a call. And He gave you gifts of the Spirit to empower you to do your call. Now, I know what my call is. I don't know what your call is. But under the two greatest days in your life are, number one, the day you were born, and the second one is the day you found out why you were born. When you discovered the call of God on you as a lawyer or worker or teacher or whatever, and you found in you the gifts of the Holy Spirit to carry the kingdom of God into that area of life. And so I got gifts and I got a calling. And you got gifts, and you got a call. And my job is not to tell you what your gifts are or to tell you what your calling is. It is to coach and help you with carrying out your gift and your calling. Sometimes people come to me and they say, well, Pastor, what am I supposed to do in the church? I said, well, how would I know? I have trouble knowing what I want to do sometimes. What are your gifts? What are your calling? What's your passion? What keeps you up at night? What breaks your heart? What do you weep about? What do you wish somebody would do? They said, well, nobody's ever asked me those questions. We're not just a volunteer organization filling slots. We're an army of missionaries where every person gets to find their calling and discover their spiritual gifts and live in community and have a coach and make a difference for the kingdom of God. That can only happen if you surrender. Now, I like the image of a car, and I use it. And I tell people, you know, think of yourself as you're driving a car, and you see Jesus waving at you on the side of the road. What do? Well, some people just drive by him and wave and toss a little money out because they're going somewhere else. And sometimes people feel guilty. They circle the block several times, and they talk about whether they should pick Jesus up. And when they pick him up, they put him in the trunk because they only want him for emergencies. Some people say, let's sit him in the back seat. We don't want a back seat driver. And as long as he's polite, we can talk. Some people get really dangerous. They put him in the front seat, and he becomes their friend and kind of coaches them through life. And then one day he looks at them and he says, give me the keys and change seats. I'm going to drive. Now that's scary. Not to have a self-managed life. Or Jesus, who's called your coach or your friend or your religious object hanging from the mirror. Remember that song? Cool Hand Luke. I don't care if it rains or freezes as long as I've got my plastic Jesus sitting up on the dashboard of my car. Remember that? But Jesus says he wants to drive. And surrendering as a living sacrifice is when you give him the keys and you let him drive. And life becomes an adventure of following Jesus rather than asking him to follow you. And so if you come ask me about your spiritual gifts, I'm going to ask you, are you surrendered to Christ? And then the question is, how would we know you were surrendered? And then Paul lists 7 spiritual gifts. He starts with prophecy, and he goes to teaching and serving and giving and helping and mercy. And he only has 7, but there are 20 in the New Testament. And the idea is that Christ doesn't just leave us, he empowers us with his Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit within. So when I read Scripture, Scripture reads me. And when I pray, I hear. And I've got somebody helping my conscience. And it's a body of believers. Now I want to end with a diagnosis and the story. There is an unholy conspiracy going on in most of our churches. And the conspiracy is that y'all come, sit, pray, pay, and sometimes obey. And you delegate your ministries to the staff. And then you grade us and make comments. But what if every member was a minister? Not because we put them in some slot. Because they heard from God and found their calling and came to us for help. I love the story that Brian Wilkerson tells. He said, in our house we have a sterling silver tea set. An older family member gave us as a reminder of her abiding love. It's old, it's beautiful. It sits on a table in our dining room. Only one problem, we can't use it. She had it chemically coated so it wouldn't tarnish. Hot water will ruin the finish. God's not looking for sterling silver tea sets, but rough and tumble clay pots. The kind used every day in a crash-bang world, carrying with them the life of Christ. The church is not a china cabinet where precious things are displayed. The church is a working kitchen with well-worn, dented pots that are filled again and again to dispense their life-giving contents to a hungry world. I don't browbeat people, but I do invite you to surrender the whole of who you are and the whole of who you are not to Jesus Christ. Hand him the keys and change seats. And then come to me when he starts messing with you, because my job is to coach you in the process of transformation. Now, why do I do that? Because it's what Paul did in the passage before us. He was coaching the Roman church on the process of transformation from surrender to a gifted body of believers, which puts me in the apostolic tradition. Now, folks, there's some things we can't do for each other. I can't do your surrendering for you. but I can do mine. And I'm as we sing this hymn, I'm going to surrender again. Then we're going to pray a Wesley prayer, and it's 607, not 609. And maybe some of you will get up on that altar today and say, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. So let's stand and sing together hymn number 399. And I invite you to sing it from your heart. Please stand.